Well, good morning, Lake Merced. You guys awake?
Yes.
All right. That's a good thing. I like preaching to people that are awake. It helps. I got a question for you, just to start out. Are you the type of person who can learn from the mistakes of other people? Nod? Yeah? No? Maybe most of you saying yeah? Okay. This is something that I have struggled a little bit with over the years. You ever watch that movie, A Christmas Story? Anybody familiar with that? At Christmas time, you've seen the movie, Ralphie wants the Red Ryder BB gun, and so he's constantly begging his parents for it, planting stuff around so maybe they'll get some subliminal idea of this is what we should buy him for Christmas. You remember about halfway through the movie, the scene at the school where it's snowing outside, it's the dead of winter, and all the kids are out. It's recess, right? And what does the kid say? One kid walks up to another kid and dares him to do what? Stick his tongue to a flagpole, right? What's going to happen if he sticks his tongue on the flagpole? It's going to stick. Now, does the kid believe him?
No.
No, he doesn't, right? So what does he do? He says, I dare you. Another kid says, nah, I'm not going to do it. So what does he say? He says, I double dare you, right? Nah, I'm not going to do it. But then what does he do? He pulls out the big guns, right? And he says, I double dog dare you. Kid can't get past that, so what does he try? Sticking his tongue to that flagpole. And what happens? Does it stick? Yeah, it does. He can't get off, right? All the kids go back to class after the bell rings, and the teacher notices he's missing, and she looks outside, and he's out there with his tongue stuck to this flagpole. They have to call the fire department to come get him off, right? Now, I see that when I'm a little kid, and I think to myself, I wonder if that's true. I wonder if your tongue really will stick to a flagpole. So I go ask a couple of adults, and they're like, yes, Wes, your tongue really will stick to a flagpole in the middle of the winter if you do that. Don't do that. Yeah, even in Arkansas, Zach. So what do? I go stick my tongue to a piece of metal out in the cold in the middle of winter. We didn't have a flagpole at my house. We did have a metal fence. I decided to go stick my tongue to a metal fence post in my backyard. Just the tip of it, the tip of the end of it, right? Stick it down there. What happened? It got stuck, right? I panicked a little bit, pulled it off, left the end of my tongue on that fence post, okay? Very tip of it. Hurt really bad, bled everywhere. True story, right? You know, there's a word for that. You know what it is?
Stupid.
I am so glad we have a sensitive gentleman on the front row who pointed that out. That's actually what I was thinking. Stupid. That's the word to describe it. Wisdom, part of being wise is being able to learn from the mistakes, not just mistakes, but the experiences of other people. Okay? That's part of being wise. And that's why God has given us the book of Psalms. Because it is a treasure chest of experiences that people have had, people going through struggles, people dealing with really tough issues, and God has gifted that to us so that we will look into these experiences that people have had and learn from it and glean wisdom from it. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 73. If you brought your Bibles, you can open up to there. We're actually going to have all the scriptures up on the screen as well. But seeing godly people deal with tough issues in Scripture will help us learn to deal with some of those same tough issues that we deal with sometimes. So it's really important. Now, according to Tim Smith, which I have been intimately familiar with Psalm 73 for a very long time now, but in my research for speaking with you this morning, I went and looked at some different resources, and I found a sermon by a guy named Tim Smith that I really like. And he says that there's three questions we need to ask ourselves when we're studying the Psalms. First of all, we need to ask, where is the psalmist spiritually? Okay, in order to understand what we're looking at. Who is he? What is he saying? What does the psalm mean? And then also we need to ask, how does Jesus relate to this psalm? How does this psalm relate to Jesus? Because we should expect Jesus to show up everywhere in the Bible. In John 5:39, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, look, you're looking at the scriptures for truth, but you need to understand that the scriptures testify about me. Okay, that includes the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus shows up in two primary ways in the Psalms. Either he identifies with the experience of the psalmist, but in an even more profound and deep way, of the Psalms in a unique and ultimate way, okay? Or he does both of these. It's not necessarily an either-or situation. And the third question we need to ask ourselves when we're studying the Psalms is, in light of these truths, how should I respond? How does this truth that I am learning apply in my life? How can I apply it in my life? What should I think? What should I do? How should I behave? Application, okay? So we're looking at the Psalm of Asaph this morning. Now, Asaph is an interesting guy. He was a writer of 12 Psalms. He wrote Psalm 50 and then 73 through 83. He was a worship leader in the nation of Israel. He was one of David's boys, King David. He was a good servant of the king. David actually made him the chief worship leader for the nation of Israel. He was a cymbalist. He also led choral worship. And as Paul Fletcher was saying a couple of weeks ago in the sermon that he preached, in which we promptly got out at noon, did everybody miss that? Anyway, Psalms is a journey, right? The account of Psalms is a journey. It is a journey of faith. And this psalm for Asaph was not written overnight. Okay, it was written over the course of many years in a lot of struggle. And you'll see that as we get into it. So let's get to work. And we're going to look at verse 1. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, Asaph is a Hebrew. This right here is the conclusion of the story. Typical of Hebrew storytelling, the Hebrews begin with a conclusion, then they tell you in the middle how they're going to get to the conclusion or how they got to the conclusion, then at the end they'll restate the conclusion. A little bit different than how we tell stories in the Western world. We usually have an introduction, build up to the climax, then a descent into the conclusion, okay? This is more like the movie Memento or Sixth Sense. Okay, he starts out with the conclusion and then tells you in the middle how he's going to get there. Now this word pure in heart, this phrase pure in heart, is Asaph being arrogant in saying this? I mean, he's describing himself as pure in heart and describing God followers as pure in heart. No, he's not being arrogant, okay? This does not mean I'm perfect. He is not saying I'm perfect. He's saying I am doing my best. I am doing my best to follow God. Yes, I'm going to make mistakes. Yes, I'm going to mess up, but I'm doing my best. I am seeking God. I'm going to the temple. I'm making the sacrifices to atone for sin. I'm doing all of the things they did under Judaic law. Okay, that is pure in heart. Don't think that he's saying he's perfect, okay, because he's not. Moving on. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, now we're getting in to what the rest of this psalm is about. Asaph's faith in God waned when he saw the prosperity of all of the wicked people around him. Okay? He's saying, God is good, but for a while I really had a hard time seeing that. I really struggled to see the goodness of God. Because you see, there are a lot of wicked people around me, and it seemed that while I was struggling, while I was just having a hard time, all of these wicked people who pay no attention to God were seemingly being blessed. They had no problems in their life, okay? And in verse 3, it says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So it's like Asaph is sitting at home, he's watching Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, he's watching MTV Cribs, and he says, man, look at Kanye. Look at his house, man. Why does he have such a nice house? Did you see what he did at the VMAs a couple of weeks ago? God, how can you bless him with this stuff? And he gets jealous of that. He's saying, this person pays no mind to you, God, but he's blessed. Where did Joe go? Joe has told me some stories like he used to look up to these gangsters in his neighborhood, right? And he said, man, I used to look at them. Look at the power they have. Look at all the stuff they have. I want to be like that. Okay, it's kind of the same thing. They pay no attention to God. I want what they have, right? And he goes on in verse 4. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Talking about the wicked. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a family member struck with a disease or illness while it seemed that your non-Christian neighbors or those who pay no attention to God just get by with nothing wrong? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God was punishing you through your health struggles while he was letting everybody else slide, regardless of how they viewed him? Well, Asaph felt that way. That's how he felt. He said, look at these godless people. They don't have problems like I have problems. I've just been diagnosed with cancer. I just found out I have diabetes. I just found out I've got no wife or no husband or no children or whatever. They have all this and I don't. That's how Asaph felt. They don't have problems like I do. Apparently God sees fit to take care of them more than me. That's how he felt. He says in verse 6 that as a result of this, that word therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and the evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. So pride never even leaves these people. It's like this piece of jewelry that they wear around so that everybody around them will know how great they are. Right? It's like a necklace. They're not above using violence either, or using their power to get back at people. If you mess with them, you're going to be in trouble. And in verse 7, they sense no need for God. They're all about themselves. They are their own God. And as a result of how great they are in their own minds and in their hard and callous hearts, all that comes out of their mouths is wickedness and sin and crime and evil. The Bible calls that iniquity. Jesus said, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. This is a heart problem, okay? And if that wasn't bad enough, Asaph says, unless this is somehow curbed, their conceit will only grow because it knows no limits. It just gets worse, right? He goes on in verse 8, he says, they scoff, they speak with malice and their arrogance, they threaten oppression, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. So they look down on everybody around them, they think they're better, and if you cross them, they will make you pay. Okay, they've got physical, social, political, some sort of power that they can use against you and use to threaten you, right? If you cross them, you don't want to mess with them. Because they're better than you. And in verse 9, they claim to know everything about everything. And by their own admission, they have all of the answers to the world's problems. In other words, they're infallible, right? They're infallible. So what happens as a result of this attitude that they have? You would think people would be deterred by this. But Asaph goes on to say, he says, therefore, that word therefore again, as a result of all of this, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? So they claim to be better than everybody. They claim to know better than everybody. And as a result, people aren't deterred. They have fans. They have people rooting them on and saying, yeah, you're right. They're popular, okay? On a serious note, they're like many politicians or celebrities in our society today. On a more humorous note, they're like a WWE wrestler shouting from the rooftops about how great they are, and as a result, the WWE sells out arenas all over the world. It's kind of the picture I have in my mind, right? They say things like, God is dead, or God is distant, or God is here, but he's really just whatever you want him to be. I mean, you could define it yourself. And the underlying message is you, right? Or me. He goes on in verse 12. He says, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. It's despair, right? He says, they don't have problems like I have. They're free. Now this thought, right here, this is something that Asaph obsesses over. This thought is a plant in his heart that he waters over the years with constant contemplation and constant meditation. And it grows into this tree. It takes this root and grows into this tree of bitterness toward God. And that was Asaph's sin in this psalm. He started off with a godly question. He said, why do the wicked seem to be blessed while I'm not? There is absolutely nothing wrong with asking that question. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. It wasn't a sin for him to raise the question. It was a sin to eventually come to believe that he knew better than God. Do you get that? It wasn't a sin for him to raise the question. It was a sin for him to eventually get to the point where he thought that he knew better than God. He thought he had the ability to redefine good in opposition to God. He was very near, as a result of this, to buy into the belief that God is not good. He was very near there. And we see that. He says in verse 13, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning." So he's saying, everything I've done up to this point in my life, everything I've done up to this point in my walk with God has just been a big waste of time. All the time I spent in the temple, all the sins I've confessed, all the sacrifice I've made, all the times I've spent meditating on you has just been a waste of time. You are wasting my time, God. That's pretty huge to say. Now notice what this means. He's saying, if I don't get the blessing the way that I want it, or the way that I've defined it, then God is not good. He's treating God like a vending machine. He goes up to the machine and he says, let's see, that looks good. Let me put the right amount of change in. I think I'll make the right sacrifices. I'll follow the right laws. Okay, I'm putting the right amount of change in. And let me push the button. Let me pray a little bit and ask for this blessing. Okay, let me pray and push the button. Okay, I push the button. I put the change in. Oh, and here it comes. And oh. It got stuck on the glass. You ever had that happen to you? What do you do to the vending machine? Some of you may be more civilized than I am, but I usually grab it and shake it, right? I want that. I paid for that. That's mine. That's how Asaph's treating God. God is not a vending machine. He had fallen into the trap of believing that prosperity was all God had to offer him, right? That God was only good if I get X, Y, or Z. Have you ever felt like all of your Christian faith is for nothing? Have you ever felt like your very life is the biggest practical joke in the world and God is the prankster and he's just waiting on you to be on your deathbed at like your lowest point and he's going to jump out and say, "You got pumped, you idiot"? Asaph felt that way. And he was struggling to figure all this out, and he really wasn't getting anywhere fast. But then we see a shift in this psalm in verse 15, right? He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." Let me explain what that means, okay? Verse 15 is like a fulcrum verse in this psalm. We see a shift here that lasts for the rest of it. In verse 15, for the first time, okay, Tim Smith points out that we see Asaph is not completely self-centered. He felt the way he did about God, as we've kind of gone over, but this was all an internal conflict. Remember now, he is an influential man in the kingdom of David. He is a worship leader in the assembly. He was in the public eye, and he knew that if he aired out this struggle that he was having, it would have damaged the faith of many of the people who looked up to him and who he had influence over. That's why he says, "If I would have said these things, I would have betrayed your children. I would have damaged their faith," right? The second thing that we see here is Asaph addresses God directly for the first time in the psalm with that word "your." In the first 14 verses, he mentions God only three times, and each time it's indirectly. But in the latter part of the psalm, he mentions God 14 times. And it's his thoughts shift to thinking about God rather than thinking about himself. So he moves away from the self-centered I and they language into meditating really on God in the rest of the psalm. And we'll see that as we go on. So there's the shift, and here it goes. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. So he's saying these deep private thoughts just really drove me up the wall, caused me to question my faith and caused me to question God's goodness and caused me to think that Christianity was pointless and that I should just turn my back on God. Or for him, Judaism was pointless and I should just turn my back, right? But then something happened to open Asaph's eyes. It says that he entered the sanctuary of God, okay? And that could mean a couple of things. Literally, that would have meant that he went to the sanctuary of the temple, if you take it literally. It meant entering the temple to worship, being with God's people in worship, lifting up the name of the Lord, meditating on the words of Scripture, and being together with others like we are this morning. When a person enters into worship of God with God's people and is taught God's word beyond what they'll learn on their own, something happens. When we come together and share our dreams and struggles and our lives together, and when we love one another, something happens. Okay? Literally, our assembly this morning, a lot of the same elements would have been present in worship back then. But I'm not sure that he meant literally entered the sanctuary of God. I think he may have meant it more metaphorically. Like entering the sanctuary of God is to enter into a relationship with him. To truly put faith in him. To get over self-centeredness and follow him and put him in the front, in the throne of your life. I think that may be what he meant. Because there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Did you know that? There's a difference between being on friendly terms with God and being God's friend. There's a difference between being an acquaintance of God and being a child of God. Big difference. There's a lot of people who are acquainted but don't really follow him. Okay? They're everywhere. Big difference. But when Asaph's eyes were opened by not only God's existence but his love, Asaph came to see the world differently. He came to see the world differently. And Asaph's eyes being opened produces three things that we see in the remainder of this psalm. First of all, he sees the true fate of the wicked that he had been jealous of. He says, "Surely you place them on slippery ground," in verse 18. "You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." That's the Old Testament talking about the judgment, okay? Secondly, he sees the true condition of his own heart, okay? So the wicked may be blessed, but they're not going to prosper forever. But then he also realizes that, you know, all these problems I've been having with other people, I probably should have been pointing the finger at me, right? Look at this. He says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." God allowed Asaph to see his own spiritual condition. Somebody told me a long time ago, "Wes, if you are ever in life pointing the finger at everybody else and saying that they are the problem, you probably ought to point the finger at yourself." And I have found that to be true in my life. And that's what Asaph was doing here. He was pointing the finger at all of these wicked people, saying, "They're the problem, they're the problem, they're the problem." Then ultimately, "No, God, you're the problem." But who was the problem the whole time? It was Asaph. He was being selfish and self-centered. And that's what God helped him to see. He realized that he had been treating God like a vending machine when God's not a vending machine. The third thing he's able to see is he's able to see the goodness of God in the midst of everything else. This is a powerful section of Scripture right here. He said in verse 23, "Yet I am always with you," talking to God. "You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. So what does he say here? He says, God, I once was blind, but now I can see. You've helped me to see. You were with me the whole time. You were holding my hand through the midst of all this. You guide me. And afterward, you're going to take me home. And look at this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. Where's his focus? Where is it? Is it on himself? It's on God. How different that is from the first half of this psalm, going through those struggles. Now, just to point out in verse 27, that word unfaithful. Strong words used here. He says, those who are far from you will perish and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Unfaithful does not mean you made a mistake. What it does mean is rebellion. You will destroy those who are rebellious toward you, who live in rebellion toward you, who pay no mind to you. Okay? Don't be discouraged by this verse if you've made a mistake. There's a big difference between living in rebellion and messing up every once in a while. Because guess what? Everybody's going to mess up every once in a while. Okay? This last scripture here, verse 28, it says, but as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell all of your deeds. Asaph says, my eyes were open so that I can open the eyes of other people. Right? Now, do you see the journey that we just went through there? That's powerful. This psalm takes us on a journey, and as I mentioned before, God wants us to take this psalm and glean everything that we can from it in order to live godly lives ourselves. Asaph was a godly man. So on that note, on gleaning wisdom, I got a question for you. And I don't have a slide for it. We got a couple of minutes here. This isn't rhetorical, okay? I want you to answer this. How does Jesus show up in this psalm? How does he show up? Any guesses? No wrong answers.
Refuge.
It's a great way. Great way, absolutely. You think Jesus understood the concept of entering the sanctuary of his Father? I think he did in a very profound way, more profound than Asaph would have ever been able to. Any other suggestions? How does Jesus show up in this psalm? What was Asaph struggling with here? He was struggling with the sense of injustice, right? He saw the wicked people of the world being blessed while he seemingly was not. Did Asaph have a right to feel a sense of injustice? What do you think? Think so? Think you're right. Did Jesus have a right to feel a sense of injustice more deeply and more profoundly than Asaph ever would have been able to? Why? Exactly right. We've got a Savior who came into this world as a man, completely and totally sinless, went through life without messing up one time, and then a group of religious leaders who had twisted Scripture and added their own rules into it, used them against Jesus to do what? To crucify him. Did he deserve that? Was that unjust? Jesus identifies with Psalm 73 in a more unique and profound way than Asaph ever could have. Okay? I got another question for you. How does Jesus fulfill Psalm 73? Anybody want to take a swing? Through his obedience? His obedience showed what? What's the title of this lesson? You may not have caught it. It was only up there for a second. Title of this lesson is, what'd you say? Okay. God is good if, right? God's goodness. What is the biggest, most profound exhibition of God's goodness in the history of the world? Jesus. Jeff said love. You're absolutely right. Love is embodied in Jesus, right? Jesus fulfilled Psalm 73. It's about the goodness of God. There is no greater example of the goodness of God. So Jesus identifies with this psalm. He fulfills this psalm. Now, how should we respond in light of these truths? Okay? And I'm going to leave you with this today. We're going to look at this in one more scripture and we'll be done. Promptly at 12. Can you say without reservation that God is good? Are you sure? Say it with me. I'm going to say God is good. Some of you guys know this. I want you to say all the time. All right? God is good.
All the time.
And all the time?
God is good.
God is good.
All the time.
And all the time?
God is good.
One more time. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time?
God is good.
Somebody's been to a black church in here. I think it may have been Joe. Oh, Joe. That's good. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. But what if? What if you lose your job? What if you face a tragedy? What if you go to the doctor and he says you're sick and it's bad? God is good all the time. God is good all the time. You guys can say that because you've entered the sanctuary of God, right? One last scripture I want you to look at. This is the Apostle Paul, a guy who lived in the sanctuary of God. He said in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Does that sound like he viewed God as a vending machine?
No.
No. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, I don't know where your life is today, but my prayer for you is that you will leave here today saying, God is good all the time. And it doesn't matter my circumstances. It doesn't matter what my struggles are. It doesn't matter what blessings I see that I believe God should have given me a long time ago. Whether I get them or not, I know that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. That is my prayer for you today. I want you to be able to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near to God. That is my prayer for you this morning. We go into God's sanctuary so that we can become God's sanctuary ourselves. If you need to respond this morning, come on down. We're going to sing a song that goes along with that thought.